Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And our subject this evening is, behold, the servant of the Lord. Well, we continue, of course, through this glorious book of the prophet Isaiah. And this week, I will endeavor to just quickly finish off chapter 41. We got about halfway through last time, and then look at these opening verses of chapter 42, speaking of Christ and pointing to Christ as the servant of the Lord. And we considered last week about the duty to serve as the Lord's people, and we considered how we ought to see service as a great privilege, as a great blessing, as our purpose. Without service, we are living a purposeless life, almost a pointless life. There's no point being a Christian if you won't serve. And this is our purpose. This is what the Lord has prepared for us before the foundation of the world, that we may serve him, that we may do those good works that he has called us to do. And there are many other things we could also say about that. We mentioned a few things last week. One other thing, perhaps, I'm not sure we mentioned this, but to serve the Lord shows that we are, of course, truly saved. It demonstrates the contrast between the old life and the new life. Before we were saved, well, we served sin. We were still serving, but we had a different master. We served sin willingly and tirelessly, and we loved sin. That was the evidence of our sinfulness. How do we know that we are sinners? We are serving sin. That's how we once were. Well, now, how do we know that we are Christians? Well, now there's a great change. Now we serve Christ. So before we served sin, and when we are Christians, we now, it's not the case that we don't serve anything at all or do anything. We serve the Lord. And just as in our fallen nature, we were compelled to sin, we were compelled to feed our passions and our desires. Well, now with the Holy Spirit, we are compelled to serve the Lord. So it is evidence that we are truly saved. And the Lord will be with us when we serve him. And he will watch over us. He will protect us when we serve him. How can we truly expect the blessing of the Lord and the protection of the Lord if we are not actually serving him or doing anything for him at all? So he will bless us and he will keep us. And that very briefly was our thinking last week, that the Lord will bless us. And we pick up with verse 15 and in chapter 41, of course, before we get to chapter 42, verse 15 in chapter 41, well, this is speaking of instrumentality. The Lord will bless us if we serve him. He will give us instrumentality. Also, verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. So the Lord is saying to his people, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. Of course, his people in the time of Isaiah were Israel, and that is mentioned in verse 14, but We think of the church, the instrumentality of the church, and this is just a brief point. We'll be rushing our way through these verses in chapter 41. But the church is given instrumentality like a sharp threshing instrument. A threshing instrument was that which separated the wheat from the chaff. It was a threshing instrument. And that, in a sense, is what the church does through the ministry of the church and the work of the church and the message of the church. It separates the wheat from the chaff in this world. It's a threshing instrument. It separates the Lord's people, the wheat, from the rest of the world, the chaff. And it is an instrument, we read here, that can cut through anything, cut all obstacles. It shall thresh the mountains, not just fields, but whole mountains are cut down, mountains of unbelief, persecution of empires and authorities. The church will prevail and beat them small and shall make the hills as chaff. This is a kingdom, a work, an instrument that is almighty because the Lord is yielding it. And this is how the Lord delights to use his people. And then if we go down to verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So the Lord is, again, well, he's promised his people instrumentality. He's promising his people now provision. And provision in the wilderness. Well, the Israelites, of course, were very familiar with this, being brought out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord had provided for them day by day. The manna fell, as we have just sung. And no doubt the return from captivity in Babylon is also in mind here. When they would return to Jerusalem, the Lord would again provide for them. But we can again apply it to us, to ourselves, the Christian life. We are wandering in the wilderness, as it were, or journeying through the wilderness. This world is a wilderness to us. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims in this world, and the way is barren. This world is a sparse place, a barren place, a difficult place. It's a trying place, but the Lord will provide for us, even in this world, even in this journey that is so exhausting and trying. The Lord will provide for us in wonderful ways. He will make the wilderness a pool of water. And I've mentioned this before in the series, this illustration is very common. What an unexpected blessing to find a pool of water in the wilderness. How unexpected. That's the last place you would expect to find a pool of water. You wouldn't go to the wilderness, but it's there. And the dry land, springs of water. Unexpected blessings. This is the Christian life. It's not an easy life. It's a difficult life. It's a challenging life, but there will be unexpected blessings along the way that will keep us and help us. That's the Christian life until we get to the promised land. So all of these are pictures of how the Lord will bless and use his people. And well, verse 21, we're skipping a few verses here and there, but produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. The Lord is speaking to the nations, the heathen nations and their gods, to say to them, can you do what I have done? Can you raise up a people and use them for your eternal purposes? And verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. The Lord is speaking to the idols of wood and stone, and he is asking them, can you prophesy? Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Can any of these idols, any of the other gods, prophesy at all? They can do nothing. They cannot prophesy. They cannot tell us what the future holds. They can't do good. They can't even do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Verse 24, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. And so these idols are, of course, nothing, less than nothing in the sight of God. Verse 25, just to mention this, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. Well, last week we considered one who was prophesied as coming from the east. Verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east. Here's a righteous man from the north. Now, again, the commentators are divided. Some will say that this is again speaking of Cyrus of Persia. So you could make a case that he comes from the north as well as the east, I guess. But he is the one whom the Lord will raise up and set the inhabitants of Judah and Israel free, send them back to Jerusalem and bless them. Others say that this is Nebuchadnezzar who is being spoken of here, the king of Babylon. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. Well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, when he was driven to madness because of his pride and because of his earthly covetousness, well, he did praise God, of course. And he again was one who was raised up of the Lord for his eternal purposes. Others suggest, just to mention this, that this is Constantine, a prophecy of Constantine, the great Roman emperor who turned to the Lord. Apparently, there's some question mark as to whether he actually really was a truly saved believer. Perhaps we give him the benefit of the doubt, but he certainly took away the persecution and legalized Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. But the point is, again, as it was in verse 2, it's the Lord who raises up these mighty men in history and uses them for his own purpose. Who else can do this? There is no other. Who amongst all the gods of all the lands in all the world can do this? This is the great point of these verses. And there is, of course, no other. And verse 29, right at the end of the chapter, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. There's only one true God. Everything else is vanity, lighter than vapor in the air, as we so often sing. But here's the contrast. So the Lord is pointing out the inadequacies and the nothingness of false idols and false gods. Now here's the contrast. Behold my servant, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the contrast. This is the servant of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of Christ, and it's presenting Christ as a servant. Now, this is one of four servant songs that we will see in the chapters that are to come. There's one here, of course, in chapter 42. There's one at the beginning of chapter 49. There's a third servant song in chapter 50. And then, of course, we have the suffering servant at the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of Isaiah 53, which we are all, of course, very familiar with. But these are servant songs. And this particular servant song is speaking of Christ, and we know that because it is mentioned in Matthew 12 and verses 18 to 21. We looked at it, or we read it in our scripture reading, and it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words, well, we spoke of our duty to serve last week, and this week, well, may the Lord inspire us to have great zeal to serve by thinking upon the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've given a number of headings for the remainder of our time this evening that will help us, God willing, to take in what the Lord has done for us and to praise him for the way in which he serves his people and serves the Lord in such a wonderful way. So my first heading, and we will look only at a few verses in this chapter, we won't get very far, but my first heading is this: Christ is a chosen servant. He is a chosen servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Now, we often speak of ourselves as Christians as being chosen, and yes, that is true, of course, we are chosen. But Christ, too, in a sense, is chosen. He is chosen of God, of course. He is elect in that sense. He's anointed. Christ is the anointed one. That's what it means. He was chosen of the Father, the Son, the divine Son of God. He was always divine, of course. He wasn't chosen to be divine in that sense or chosen to be God. He was always God. He's always divine. But he's chosen to be our Savior, our Redeemer, the mediator between God and men. He is chosen in that sense. He does not thrust himself into the role. He does not snatch at the honor of being our Savior. He is given this role. He is chosen, and he is chosen to be a servant, the one, the person of the Godhead who will come down from heaven to earth and make himself of no reputation and take upon him the form of a servant. That's what the Apostle Paul says, and it's all in keeping with Old Testament teaching, of course. A servant of God, one who does the will of God. And Isaiah says, behold my servant whom I uphold. And that doesn't just mean I will help him. It means I have full confidence in him. This is my servant. I have full confidence in him. He will succeed in that which he has been called to do. He will do what I have sent him to do. I uphold him in this. I commend him in this. And we could have added another title, not just in that he is a chosen servant, but he is a successful servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, and he will not fail, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, these words are wonderful. They're mentioned in Matthew chapter 12. But actually, these words, certainly when I was thinking upon them, they reminded me of another scene in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, if we just turn to Matthew chapter 3. And the scene of Christ's baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Keep those words from Isaiah in mind as we turn to Matthew chapter 3. The words of Isaiah, well, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. That's what we read in Isaiah. Well, the scene is almost played out at the end of chapter 3. Verse 16, this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Does that not remind us of what the Lord has said in Isaiah 42? I have put my spirit upon him. And then verse 17 in Matthew chapter 3, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, in Isaiah, in whom my soul delighteth. And here in Matthew chapter 3, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So these words in Isaiah 42, it is as though they are being played out here. Christ, the beginning of his earthly ministry, the servant of the living God, behold, the servant of God. Here it is. He's being unveiled. He's being presented here at his baptism. And so Isaiah 42 is being played out, acted out in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can very much see it that way. The servant of the Lord being unveiled. But let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. And I come to my second heading. First heading, of course, he is a chosen servant. My second heading is he is a humble servant. He's a humble servant. Verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He is a humble servant. It reflects his humility. Our Lord, well, we read here, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Our Lord was not somebody who craved fame for himself, or who made a loud noise, or created publicity to be noticed. He didn't cry in that way, seeking attention. There was no fanfare ahead of the Lord and his visits. There was no trumpet sounded ahead of the Lord or his visits. He shall not cry. He shall not attach to himself this great importance, as it were. Yes, he was the Son of God. Of course, we know that. He was the most important man in the history of the world. He was the Son of God. But you know how many times he told people not to say he was the Son of God. He did not want the disciples to tell anybody. Sometimes he would heal people and tell them, don't tell anybody who healed you, because he's not crying about it. He's not publicizing himself. He's not doing these things as a spectacle. This is his humility. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Neither was he somebody, and we can apply this, neither was he somebody who sought to lead an uprising or to strive against the authorities. He didn't assemble people to himself to start some revolution, to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't cry in that way for earthly glory. His kingdom, of course, was a spiritual kingdom. And when he was arrested, when he was betrayed, when he went to the cross, he did not cry, he did not protest, saying this is completely unfair, and make a case to be freed. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is our Savior, this is our humble servant. And well, perhaps we can start to apply these things. We have to follow that example as servants of the living God. Christ is our example as individuals and as a church. We must follow that example. We must, in a sense, quietly go about our business, quietly go about our service. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't evangelize or we don't reach out to people. Yes, of course we do. But we don't go around boasting about how well we are doing or any perceived success. Yes, we can perhaps share things with other people to encourage them, but we have to be careful about how we tell people of the things that are going on in the church. Sometimes we can be tempted not really simply to share news, but it's almost as though we're competing against other churches, or we want to make people envious, Other churches envious, look how well we're doing. There's always that spirit of competition and of pride that is not becoming a servant of the living God, that the Lord Jesus Christ would never have done. We're not competing against anybody, and it's so foolish, of course, if we make too much of our victories, of our successes, because when the bad times come, and they most certainly do come, well, then we look particularly foolish and we can't deal with it very graciously. And people will think, oh, is this the church that was boasting about all their victories? Now look at them. They're not doing very well now. So this is why we don't cry out like this. We don't fall into that trap. We have to exhibit humility. This is how the Lord was. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And similarly, when we face those bad times, we don't murmur or complain or rail. We take these things with much grace. But that's just a very brief heading for the second point. Thirdly, Christ is a compassionate servant. A compassionate servant. Verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. This is speaking about the Lord's compassion. A bruised reed shall he not break. Well, a reed was a plant that would grow, or still does grow, in marshy or wet places near rivers and so on. They would be used, particularly in the ancient world, for simple tools or instruments. And a bruised reed was when this plant was damaged in some way or crushed and not entirely broken in half, but it was in a bad way, in a bad state. That is a bruised reed. So if we apply that spiritually, what does that mean for us? A bruised reed spiritually for us is speaking of believers who are in a way bruised, who are weak, who are vulnerable, who have perhaps been damaged by past experiences, have very troubled backgrounds, or believers who have very fragile temperaments and who generally they struggle with life. These are the bruised reeds. Well, the Lord is compassionate to them. The Lord shows so much wonderful compassion. You see, the Christian life is not survival of the fittest. It's not survival of the fittest. That's the world. That's evolution, survival of the fittest. The fittest will survive. And this is how the world thinks. Men in the world, particularly this society, has very little time for weakness. The world is very harsh. If you are weak, the world is harsh to you, or the world will mock weakness, or perhaps it will even, well, we see this very recently, there's an increasing tendency to just do away with weakness. Anybody who's weak, do away with them. If they're not up to a certain level of life or strength, let's just do away with weak people. Weakness, that's how the world sees weakness. Christ is the opposite. If somebody is weak, he's not going to do away with them. Oh, they're not strong enough, let's just put them away. No, he is compassionate. If somebody is weak, well, he bears with their weakness. He shows long suffering. He is so patient toward us, toward his weak believers, his weak followers. He shows wonderful compassion. If we struggle, if we struggle consistently in our lives, he will show that grace and mercy and patience. He will be all that we need. So the bruised reed he does not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The smoking flax is like the wick of a candle. You know, when a candle is just about to go out and it's just smoking. That's the illustration here. The smoking flax shall he not quench. And again, we can apply that to believers. So often believers feel that they can't go on. They're just about to be extinguished. So often believers will say, like the psalmist, Psalm 73, "As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." We can so often feel like that, crushed, bruised by our weaknesses, by a sense of our own sin. Sometimes we're so weighed down by our sin, we don't feel we have any strength. We don't have any strength to live the Christian life and to live how we ought to live the Christian life. We don't have any strength. We feel very weak. Well, in those situations, the Lord does not give up on us. He keeps us. He watches over us. He doesn't leave us to die. Even though we are only smoking, a smoking flax, he wants to fan the flame. He wants to restore us, not put us out entirely. He wants to bring us back to full spiritual health and strength. That's what he wants to do. And this is the blessed heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to restore you and heal you, and he will. He will when you look to him. So this is the servant. He is a compassionate servant and a compassionate savior to we who are so weak. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now let's go on to my fourth heading, and that's in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Well, he is a resilient servant in verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's not discouraged, never discouraged. You think of the Lord in his ministry, never discouraged despite all the persecution that came from the Pharisees and other quarters, never discouraged despite the unbelief of the world around him, the faithlessness even of the disciples at times, always little faith, not much faith. He never got discouraged over those things. He didn't give up when the multitude turned away from him in John chapter 6, when he was saying hard things and they couldn't deal with them and they stopped walking with him. He was not discouraged. He was not put off. He kept going until his work was done. And again, that's an example for us. Of course it is. We must never be discouraged in the work, even if we see very little results, even if we gather in many from the Sunday school and only very few, if any, are converted. We must not be discouraged. We continue in the work. We don't give up. We don't say, oh, it's not worth doing anymore. We keep going. We keep mounting that witness, even if there are troubles, even if people leave us, even if visitors come and never stay with us. We don't get discouraged. Even if we go door to door and there are no answers, or we distribute calendars and Christmas cards and nobody comes in, we don't get discouraged. This is the example of Christ. We are servants, or we ought to be servants, like unto him. We don't stop until our work is finished, until we leave this world. That's the only time when we stop, although of course we only go to serve him in a far greater manner. But this is the example of Christ. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Think of all the discouragements that Christ faced. They were far greater than anything that we have to face. So, dear friends, we continue and we rejoice, in fact, in the work that the Lord has given us to do. But then we come perhaps to my last heading. And my last heading is simply this: he's a liberating servant. So if we Read from verse 5 and go all the way down to verse 7. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. So the Lord is declaring his credentials to give authority to his servant. His servant comes from him, not just from any man. This servant is from God the Lord, the Creator God, the one upon whom all living creatures depend for breath and life. And so this servant is for all of us. This servant is for all who have life. And verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, called the Lord Jesus Christ to serve, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Will God hold the hand of Christ and keep Christ? Yes, of course he does. God the Father was with the Lord at all times. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8 and verse 29, he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that God the Father was always with him, guiding him, keeping him, and blessing him. And he gives Christ for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is the covenant of grace. All those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Just believing in him, faith, the Gentiles included now. And verse 7, to open the blind eyes, those who were previously blind, those who could not see the beauty of the gospel, those who could not see the worthlessness of idols, now they can see it. To bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is the liberation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Open the blind eyes, gives us sight to see, brings out the prisoners from the prison. Well, David said in that psalm, didn't he? Psalm 142, verse 7, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. That's what the Lord does. Brings us out of prison, gives us true freedom. True freedom, and I've said this very often in time past, true freedom is to serve God, is to serve the Lord. True freedom is not to do what we want to do. That's the worldly idea of freedom. Doing what we want whenever we want to do it, that is not freedom. Freedom is serving God and doing his will. And you know, when we look at Christ's life, when you look at the life he lived, yes, it was a perfect life of righteousness, but it was also a life of perfect freedom. The life that we were created to live, but we can't because we are in bondage. We cannot live the life that Christ lived because we are in chains. We are slaves to our sin. So Christ, yes, he was under the law, but he perfectly fulfilled the law. He was free to perfectly fulfill the law of God. The law of God, which is good, which is wonderful. If only we could fulfill that law, what a wonderful place this would be. But we can't. We're not free to do that. We are slaves. Christ, he had that freedom because of his righteousness. His righteousness set him free. And this is true freedom, to serve the Lord. That is what we are meant to do. And this is really the great sense of these words. To bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. To serve the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Calling to man not to devote themselves to idols of wood and stone. Come to the Lord. That's your true freedom. That's your chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy God forever. Come and seek the Lord through Christ. That is the gospel message that we love and that we present to people. And here is, well, these are the attributes of the servant of God, a chosen servant, a humble servant, a compassionate servant, one who does not break the bruised reed, does not quench the smoking flax. He is full of compassion. He wants to restore that which is weak and on the verge of dying. In fact, you could even just apply this just as a final point. You know, you could apply this to the whole plan of salvation. Man fell. Man is bruised and ruined by the fall. And what does God do? God could easily have just wiped man off the face of the world. As soon as Adam fell, why doesn't he just do away with us? Or perhaps in the days of Noah, well, all men were wicked. He could have just wiped every single man off the face of this earth. But you see, this is his compassion. We are as good as dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. What does God do? Oh, just do away with them. Forget about them. They're gone. They're weak. No, God is full of compassion. And he saves us. Saves us by his grace. This is the example we are to follow. Nothing that the world offers us. No alternative. This is, if we are Christians, we follow the word of God and the example of Christ and how he served the Lord. Well, may these things be a blessing to us and help us to serve the Lord with greater zeal.